Let's turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, we'll finish out the pastoral epistles. Remember, the pastoral epistles are 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and they are called the pastoral epistles because they were written by the Apostle Paul to pastors. And that we noted and when we studied 1st and 2nd Timothy is maybe somewhat of a misleading statement, because Timothy and Titus were somewhat more than pastors. They had authority directly from the Apostle Paul. We call them apostolic representatives, in fact. Remember, Timothy was associated with the church at Ephesus. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, you can see that. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul tells Timothy, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." So Timothy was associated or connected with the church down in Ephesus. Now we'll find that Titus was the pastor of the church in Crete. If you look at back at Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, you see Paul telling Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city, as I directed you." See again there the idea that Titus is somewhat more than just a pastor. Paul directed him specifically to appoint elders in every city. So he had authority that was somewhat between a pastor and an apostle. Now, we looked at Timothy when we did 1st and 2nd Timothy. We found out some about him. So who then was Titus? Titus is one of the most important believers in the New Testament. He is a very, very important believer. And I say that because of the Jerusalem conference. Now, if you've been here on Wednesday nights, this will be somewhat review to you. But in Acts chapter 15, we have what's called the Jerusalem conference. And they got together to decide on an issue. And it was the first conference in the early church and probably the most important conference in the entire church age. Because what they were going to decide, well, on the surface, look at Acts chapter 15. Remember Acts 15, what had happened in the context is Paul had completed his first missionary journey. And the first missionary journey had taken him to the churches in the Galatian territories. And what had happened is some guys followed him and said that the gospel message that Paul told them was incomplete. And that not only do you have to be a believer in order to be saved, but you have to get circumcised too. So they followed Paul around to the churches that he evangelized in the first missionary journey and told him that message. Look at Acts 15 and verse 5. And it's talking about the churches that Paul had taken the gospel to, and it says in verse 5, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter." So what was the question at the Jerusalem conference? It was, do you have to become circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? Now that's on the surface. The real issue, look back at Galatians chapter 2, and when we studied Acts 15, we noted that Acts 15 is a historical account of what happened at the Jerusalem Council or the Jerusalem Conference. Galatians 2 takes that and examines the doctrine of the situation. It looks at it more doctrinally than historically. And in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that," and what's the real issue? "The truth of the gospel would remain with you." So the Jerusalem conference was not merely about circumcision, not circumcision. It was about the concept of faith plus. Because these false brethren were saying, yes, you're saved by believing and being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses. So they had a faith plus works gospel message, which of course Paul says in Galatians 1 is no gospel message at all. It's not good news for sure. Notice these guys are identified by their doctrine. The false brethren, how did he know they were false brethren? By their doctrine. Now, we tend in the church today to look at people on the basis of their behavior and say, well, that person probably isn't really a believer because he does this or he does that. But Paul identified these false brethren by their doctrine. They advocated a faith plus works message. It's interesting to note the word secretly brought in verse 4 of Galatians 2, because of the false brethren. Secretly brought in. Secretly brought in is an interesting word. It's peresoktos. And peresoktos is a double compound word. The word para in Greek means beside. The word ace means into. And the oktos part of the word is from the word ago. And ago means to bring. So you have to bring in beside, or to bring in on the sly would be another way of saying this. To bring in beside, to hide is the idea. Now when I think of this word, I think about, well, this may surprise you, but it reminds me of a movie. The movie is Jeremiah Johnson. I don't know if any of you have seen that or not, but what it was about mountain men, and what mountain men used to do to sneak up on game was to walk beside their horse. They'd keep their horse between them and the game. And that's the idea here. You're sneaking in by walking beside. And, of course, Jeremiah and his friend Bearclaw were sneaking up on some game, and they were walking beside their horse, and Jeremiah turns to Bearclaw and he says, "Won't he see our feet?" And Bearclaw looks totally disgusted at him and says, "Elk don't know how many feet a horse has." But that doesn't have anything to do with the class. I just had to throw it in because it was such a good line. But the idea here is to sneak in beside. And that's what these guys did. These false brethren snuck in beside, and they were proclaiming a gospel that wasn't a gospel at all. It was a gospel of faith plus works. Now, why is Titus so important to all this? It's because Titus was the test case at the Jerusalem Council. He was the test case. He was a Greek, therefore he wasn't circumcised. Look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." So Titus, on the one hand, was a Greek. He was uncircumcised. On the other hand, he was unquestionably a believer. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In verse 23, we see that Paul points out that Titus is a believer. He says in verse 23, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you." So Titus was the perfect test case for the Jerusalem Council, because he was uncircumcised and he was unquestionably a believer. So what Paul said to the council was, are you going to tell me that this man has to be circumcised in order to be saved? And that was the issue on the surface. Remember, the real issue was the gospel message itself. Now, the outcome of the conference, if you look back at Galatians 2, the outcome was that Titus was not required to be circumcised. We had that in verse 3, remember? It says, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So he was not compelled to be circumcised. And in verse 9, it says, in recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. So the Jerusalem believers, what this verse is saying in verse 9 is kind of, at the end of the conference, they decided, no, circumcision is not necessary for salvation. And they shook hands on it. They all shook hands all around. That's what verse 9 comes down to. He says that the other apostles all shook hands with us and decided that salvation is by faith and faith alone, not faith plus anything. Just faith in the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. So the gospel was preserved. And remember, if you were here for the Acts study, at the end of the council, they wrote a letter to the churches saying that as much. And Paul took that letter, and that's how he started out on the second missionary journey. He started going back to the churches in Galatia. He ended up clear over in Greece, as we've been studying, clear over in the city of Corinth at the end of his second missionary journey. So that's where that fits in historically. The pastoral epistles have a theme. In fact, they have three themes. And all three of these pastoral epistles touch on these themes. And the first one is that there will be false teaching. And that false teaching is present. The pastoral epistles talk about the nature of false teaching, the danger of false teaching, and instruct the pastors, Timothy and Titus, how to deal with false teaching. Titus 1, look at verse 10. Titus 1:10 says, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So there are false teachers. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Work our way backwards, and we'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Chapter 4 and verse 3 of 2 Timothy says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And we noted when we studied this, it's the economic principle of supply and demand. If there's a big enough demand, a supply will come around. So these guys wanted to hear what they wanted to hear. So what happens? A supply of false teachers appears. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 3 we read before, verse 3 says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So we have in all of the pastoral epistles a common theme that there will be false teachers. There's another common theme that kind of flows from the fact that there will be false teachers, and that theme is the importance of sound doctrine. Well, that only makes sense, doesn't it? If there are false teachers running around, then sound teaching is vitally important. And that's another one. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 again and verse 3. He tells Timothy again, we've read this twice now. It says, as I urged you on my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Chapter 4, verse 6, where it says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. See the importance of sound doctrine. Verse 13 of chapter 4 says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Again, sound doctrine is the idea. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6 says, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. See the importance of sound doctrine throughout these pastoral epistles. In 2 Timothy, of course, chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 is the statement of the importance of sound doctrine and the statement of the sufficiency of sound doctrine. Verse 16, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So what does the man of God need to be adequate and equipped for every good work? Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, etc., etc. So we came up with the doctrine of sufficiency last week, and that doctrine I taught just last week. I'm going to change it today. I'm going to change my definition. The doctrine of sufficiency as I taught it last week was this. The Bible is what the believer needs and all the believer needs as a rule of faith and conduct. Now that's right as far as it goes. But this morning, we're going to look at something next hour that touches upon an area that's not what we might call a religious area. We're going to look at the resurrection next hour. And if you take my definition of sufficiency, the Bible is what the believer needs and all the believer needs as a rule of faith and conduct, you could come to the conclusion that the Bible is simply a religious book, that it just deals with religion. But stop and think a minute. Does the Bible talk about anything besides religion? What about geology? The Bible says there was a worldwide flood. Would that affect the geologic column as we look at it? I think it would. So the Bible speaks on the topic of geology. Does the Bible address biology? It talks about a virgin birth, doesn't it? How does that fit with the scientific understanding of biology? Does the Bible address astronomy? It talks about the sun, moon, stars? Of course it does. How about history? Does the Bible address history? The whole book of Acts is a book of history. The next hour, we're going to look at something in John chapter 20 that is an historical event that historians say couldn't have happened because of science. Science says that nobody can get up out of the grave after they're dead. But next hour, we're going to look at John chapter 20, and it's going to say that Jesus Christ got up out of the grave after he was dead. So the Bible speaks on all these subjects. And those subjects aren't necessarily religious, quote, subjects. So I modified my definition, and actually I've given this definition before when we were studying the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is history, and then I promptly forgot it until Ruth reminded me this week that there's more to that definition of sufficiency. So here's my new definition, or my old one, revisited. The Bible is what the believer needs, and all the believer needs, as a rule of faith and practice or conduct, and the underlined part is the new part, and is the supreme authority on every topic that it addresses. The Bible is the supreme authority on every topic that it addresses, not just faith and conduct. What about geology? If I go to the geologic column, as the geologists like to call it, and I look at that, I should see evidence of a worldwide flood. Because the Bible says there was a worldwide flood. When I go to the geologic column, what do I find? Evidence of a worldwide flood. So the Bible is the supreme authority on every topic that it touches. Now that makes our job not to fit science into the Bible. You often hear science versus the Bible. It's not our job to fit man's interpretation of these things into the Bible. Because then I'll point out next hour, science can't prove or disprove history. That's not within the realm of science. That's the realm of history. The history in Acts is a divine church history. Now take a man's viewpoint of that is simply this. If there's any other document that I can find that contradicts the Bible, then that proves the Bible's wrong. So I have this document that is a letter written by Hagar the Babylonian to his uncle Jake, and he wrote down something that contradicts what the Bible says. That proves the Bible's wrong. And that's how historians approach this. How I approach is, no, the Bible proves that Hagar the Babylonian was wrong. And that's the difference between human viewpoint, divine viewpoint. And that's why I can say that the Bible is the supreme authority on every subject that it talks about, that it addresses. Now, in the book of Titus, we're going to have the importance of sound doctrine. In Titus, we've looked at it in 1 and 2 Timothy. In Titus chapter 1, verse 7, it talks about the overseer, or the elder. It says in verse 7, the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. See the importance of sound doctrine there? So that's another thread that connects the three pastoral epistles. And that leads to the third common theme of the pastoral epistles, and that is the character of spiritual believers. And that'll be dealt with in each of the books. In 1 Timothy, it's in chapter 3. or these are just representative passages. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, remember, in 1 Timothy? It says it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, so on and so forth. So it addresses the character, the qualities that should be exhibited by the church leaders. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Talking about appointing elders in verse 5, it says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And again, the character of spiritual leaders. And those three themes are common to all three of the pastoral epistles. And that leads us to an outline of the book of Titus, because the first subject it addresses is leadership in the church. And again, we'll break it down by chapters. Chapter 1 of Titus talks about leadership in the church. First, we'll have a salutation, verse 1 through 4, and then it'll talk about the qualification of elders that we just looked at in verse 5 through 9. And then it'll talk about the false teachers in Crete. Chapter 2 deals with behavior in the church. First, in verse 2, it'll talk about older men, and then older women in verse 3, in the first part of verse 4. Younger women and women in the last part of verse 4 and verse 5. Younger men in verse 6, then Titus himself in verse 7 and 8, and servants in verse 9 through 10. So chapter 2 deals with behavior in the church. So we've got leaders and then behavior. Verse 11 through 15 will give us a doctrinal basis for behavior. Why should we behave well? Why should church members do that? If we can't win favor with God by behaving well, why should we do it? Why should we do what He tells us? And we'll find out the doctrinal basis for conduct is God's grace. God's grace in the past. Chapter 2, verse 11, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Notice verse 11 begins with the word for. It's explaining. He's talked about conduct in verse 1 through 10. And then in verse 11, he says, why should you do that? Well, because, or for, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. God's grace is the basis for our conduct because of what He has already done for us. Grace in the past, in verse 11, in the present, verse 12, and that'll be talking about instructing us to deny ungodliness. So instruction is the idea. And then in verse 12 through 14, grace in the future. And we call that hope. And of course, we'll define biblical hope when we get there. And then verse 15 gives us the duty that Titus has in light of that. What should he do? Verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So he's to teach it. Chapter 3 talks about attitudes in the world. Verse 1 through 8 will be talking about or a reminder of our responsibility to human governments. Verse 1 through 8, we'll have the reminder in verse 1 and 2, the reason in verse 3 through 7. and then a restatement in verse 8. Then in verse 9 through 11, we'll have the closing admonitions and the conclusion in verse 12 through 15. And that's the outline, the overview of the book of Titus. And as we study through it, we'll drill down on each one of these subjects and talk about them in detail. Let's start. We have enough time just to get started with the first topic, and that is chapter 1, leadership in the church. The salutation is found in verse 1 through 4. Let's read that. Titus chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So first thing we have, as is typical in Paul's writings, is the sender of the letter. He identifies himself immediately, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he starts with his relationship to God. He calls himself a bondservant. Now, bondservant is somewhat of a euphemism, I think. The word doulos is the Greek word behind that. Doulos means slave. So we kind of, our translators have kind of sugarcoated that, I guess, and called it a bondservant. Slave is the idea. You know, when we think of the word servant, we think of an employee, somebody who can come and go as they please, and they're employees. They can leave at any time. A slave is a person whose will is completely under the control of another person. And that's what Paul considered himself, not like he was just an employee of God. He was a slave of God. A slave was, you know, slave was property. We noticed that when we were studying Acts 2. Remember the slave girl who was demon influenced, and she was pestering Paul and his group, and he cast out the demon, and her owners kind of they got all upset over that, and it was almost like saying, we need to charge this guy with destruction of property because he ruined my slave girl. And they got all upset because they couldn't make money with her anymore. So they thought of the slave girl simply as property. He points out his relationship then to Jesus Christ, an apostle. Apostle, remember, we studied this in 1 and 2 Timothy, so we won't redo it. It's an official representative. In order to be an apostle, one had to have a commission. You had to be commissioned to represent somebody, and you had to have credentials. Those two things were necessary to be an official representative of somebody. You know, you can't just, for example, walk up to the White House and knock on the gate and say, I'm the official representative for Missouri. I need to see the president. What would they say? Probably wouldn't say anything. They'd throw you in a car and take you off. But, you know, they'd say, well, where are your credentials? You have to have credentials to be an official representative of somebody. So look at 2 Corinthians 12. We'll see that Paul had credentials. He says in verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles. Those were his credentials as an apostle. Now, if miracles like that were commonplace, as some people would have you believe even now, that they can perform all these miracles and do all this kind of thing, Paul's credentials wouldn't be that impressive, would they? I mean, if Benny Hinn can do it, what does that make Paul? Is he any different? These credentials are important to his apostleship. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. One of the requirements or credentials of an apostle was that he had to have seen Jesus Christ. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle?" And he gives the reason or one of the credentials, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" So he's saying, I've seen Jesus. That's one of the credentials that's necessary to be an apostle. So back to Titus now. Paul is saying he is an official representative of Jesus Christ. He has a commission. Jesus Christ commissioned him to be an apostle, and he has the credentials to prove that. So the letter that we're looking at again, and I mentioned this in 1 and 2 Timothy, because this is a letter to an individual, not to a church. As we read this letter, don't get the idea we're just reading someone's private mail. Because Paul points out the fact at the very beginning that he is an apostle. So what we're reading is not just Titus's private mail. We're reading an official statement of Christian doctrine made by one who was commissioned by Jesus Christ to do it and had the credentials to prove it. So that's what we're reading here. We kind of tend to forget what kind of a book we're reading. The incredible greatness of this. You know, this was written by a man that was personally commissioned by Jesus Christ to write it. And it's inerrant. Now he goes on to point out his relationship to believers then when he says, "For the faith of those chosen of God." The word "for" here is the word kata. Kata in its basic sense means down. According to the Greek scholar A.T. Robertson, this word in this context has the idea of "with a view to." So he's saying, "with a view to the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth." So it points out the goal and purpose of his servanthood and apostleship. Why was Paul an apostle? Why was he a slave? Well, with a view to the faith of those chosen of God. So his job as an apostle was to develop the faith of believers, to help believers grow. Now, how's this done? Well, it says, "the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness," by communicating doctrine to them. That's how they grow. It's with a view to the knowledge of the truth. So that was Paul's job as an official representative of Jesus Christ. Now the word "knowledge" here is interesting. It says, "and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness." Knowledge is the word epignosis. The word gnosis means knowledge. Epignosis, you put the epi on the front to give it more punch. So it's more than just knowledge. It's complete knowledge. It's accurate knowledge, full knowledge. That's what Paul's job was. Again, according to godliness, with a view to godliness. So if you paraphrase verse 1 altogether, it says, "God has called me," that is Paul, "to proclaim the truth, so men will believe the truth, and as a result of believing the truth, will live godly lives." That's kind of a paraphrase of verse 1. Verse 2 says that the Christian life is grounded in the hope of eternal life. says in verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. So the Christian life is grounded on the hope of eternal life. It says in the hope of, in is epi. Epi, in its basic sense, means on top of. It means on the basis of. That's why I say the Christian life is grounded on the hope of eternal life. Now, keep in mind, biblical hope is not like human hope. It's not like saying, boy, I hope I get a good grade on the test tomorrow. That may or may not be. Biblical hope merely implies that something is future, and that hope means we haven't encountered it yet. Look at Titus chapter 2, and in fact, in verse 13, it talks about hope over there, and it says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Is the second coming in doubt? He calls it a hope here. Is it in doubt? Of course not. It's just yet future. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, it says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. So our hope is assured. It's not just something I don't know what word to use for it in English, because we say, I really hope something will happen. This is, I'm sure something is going to happen, and I look forward to it. Why? Because it's based on God's promise, and He can't lie. And it's manifested in God's Word. Verse 3, at the proper time manifested even His Word. Manifested, the Greek word phanerao, means to make known. To make known. Eternal life is not just an empty promise. It is a written down verbal promise. Paul's role as an apostle was to communicate this truth. It says, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. So, again, as we go through the book of Titus, keep in mind what we're reading here. We're reading an official proclamation of Christian doctrine that was written by a man personally appointed by Jesus Christ to write it down. Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for the book of Titus and the greatness of this book. We pray that we can keep it in mind as we study it, so that we can be very careful to understand it correctly, so that we can believe it with a view to leading godly lives. In Christ's name, amen.